As we approach chapter 6 of Genesis, we now are moving forward in further revelations of early human history. We see here the expansion of the human race to fill the earth, and not just filling the earth with people, but as we've read, they're filling the earth with wickedness. Filling the earth with wickedness. And it's unfortunate, I would say, that these verses, these eight verses, and even these three verses that we're looking at this morning, have attracted much fantastical speculation and even mythological explanations. Why would it be then, after five chapters of reading of fallen mankind, of mankind getting married, of mankind having children and a family, giving rise to family, of generation after generation, of seeing a whole lineage of those who've abandoned God, and others that by God's grace have maintained the worship and the hope and the promise that was being given by God. Why do we have human after human? Are we suddenly confronted, if those explanations are right, with mythological creatures or fallen angels? Well, the answer is we're not. The Bible is a true history book of mankind seen through the perspective of God's plan of salvation. So not every nation and not every nation's history is mentioned. But that's not the point. It's where God, by grace, meets man and reveals himself to them and to us. And much of what we can see in these early verses of chapter 6 is a reflection, an ancient reflection of what we're seeing today. It really is. Man has filled the earth in number and in wickedness. And although it is very true that there are wicked supernatural forces at work, we know that, we understand that. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and power in high places. That's very true. But it is the sinfulness and the disobedience of man that is at the forefront of reality. God deals with sinners, with their sins, with their apostasy, with their pride-filled bald fist against God, against their own conscience. So it's really man and God's dealings with mankind that we see in the scriptures, and both of which are presented to us in these early verses of chapter 6. And what we see in verses 1 to 3, although you could bring verse 4 in, you could bring in all the 13 verses that we read, in principle for this, is what we see is the great falling away. A great falling away. And that is the title of this message this morning, with the Lord's help. The great falling away. And we'll see in 2 points. Firstly, man's increase in number. And secondly, man's increase in apostasy. Man's increase in number and man's increase in apostasy. So is it man's increase in number? We see very clearly there in verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, etc. So what we have revealed here then is the massive increase in the human population in the world at that time. 6,000, 5,000 years ago, actually. And in the time leading up to that, of course, a massive increase of the population, shall we say, from the time that man was created up until when the flood came at the time of Noah. And it's this first verse, I would suggest to you, that really summarizes all that we've read in the second part of chapter 4 and the whole of chapter 5. That really is summarizing. They're increasing. The wicked generations, and by God's grace, the godly generations, they're increasing and they're filling the earth. And that is the context. Generation upon generation, the godly and the ungodly and the indifferent, increasing the numbers upon the planet. Noah is the 10th generation from Noah in his line from Seth. He's the 10th generation. And if you were to take a very conservative figure for population growth. You could get there's a formula for it, and for those who are into mathematics, that it's number 2, and then you open your brackets, and then you have number 3, and you close brackets, and then to the power of n. So what does that mean? Well, it means in the first generation, if we're being very modest, 2 times 3 is 6, and 6 to the power of 1 is 6. Even I can get that far with math. Is that you would expect 6 people to be in the first generation. So that would be 2 plus 4 children, maybe 6 children, depending on how you understand the math. And that is a very modest figure. Very modest. But let's just take it as modest as we can, because of course we know that they had a very long age, they had many sons and daughters. But just if we would look at this modest population growth formula, if we think of Adam then, and let's just say there were 6. There were far more, but let's just say there were 6. What would we get in the next generation? Well, that would be 36. And then the generation after that, in the time of Enos, it would be 216. And in the generation afterwards in Canaan, we'd have 1,296. Then the generation after, Mahalalel, had 7,776. So we're starting to ramp it up now. And actually, it is an exponential curve as it goes up. In the time of Jared, 46,500, give or take a few. In the time of Enoch, the godly Enoch, we have 250,000. And then in the time of his son, Methuselah, 1.6 million. The time of Lamech, 10 million. And now in the time of Noah, 60 million. 60 million. And these are highly conservative figures. I mean, really, it is a lot more. But I just want to show you how growth there can be, how much growth there can be. The earth is filled. If the earth is filled now with 7.8 billion, I do not see how it any differ really in those days of 7.8 or even more on earth in those days. Billions. But I've just sketched a very modest, a very conservative growth as we would have it these days. So the potential of growth even in those days, as man is in a stable environment, and we see that when man lives in a stable environment, you know, there are the natural disasters and disease are held back in some way, and there's no mention of them before the flood, that there is a great growth. And because their generations are longer, because it's clearly mentioned they have sons and daughters beside the firstborn mentioned, they would have been fathering children at a great number, or even though they may have started at a later age. 60 million in 10 generations. Maybe 60 billion in 10 generations. And if we consider for ourselves, 10 generations for ourselves, if we consider a generation to be either 25 or 30 years, so that would be 250 to 300 years, the equivalent of 10 generations for us. So let's just say that in 1750, the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, as it started in Great Britain, there were 700 million estimated on the planet, 700 million. Which it was just a big number, but that's spread all the way around the globe. And since the Industrial Revolution and since the great improvements that were made specifically, and this is what we have to thank for the great stability, even though there have been many wars and revolutions and the like, even though the Marxists and the fascists have done their best to reduce the numbers and others. But really, it is in the improvements in the sewage removal and the delivery of fresh drinking water that has made a huge difference and still makes a difference in countries to this day. That we've gone in those 250, 300 years from 700 million to 7.8 billion souls on the earth today. And so that's what we see, therefore, in a relatively stable environment, how man can increase. But the expression here that's given for man seems to point to the sons of men fathering the daughters of men. It's only talking about men. And who are they? Well, I think it still brings us back. This verse, chapter 6, is not pulled out of context and then dipped into pagan mythology. We're in the context of what we've been reading, that we have seen in the previous chapters, the Cainites and the Sethites. And I would add to that all the other children of Adam and Eve, besides. And so there are many generations have gone forth, but here we see the generations, the generations of Seth, the generations of Cain, the generations of all their other children, and has led to a vast increase of people on the earth. That's the context that we see, man's increase in number. But then the text moves quickly on to reveal something else, that there is a great increase in apostasy also. A great increase in apostasy. And how do we see that? Well, I think firstly we see godless relationships at work here. The sons of God eyed the daughters of men and took them wives. Those two groupings, men and their daughters and the sons of God. Notice what happened, that they did not steal the women, but they are attracted to them by their beauty. They desire to have them as their wives, and they take them as wives. That's the expression that you have. They married them. They married them and they formed families with them. Now, the identity of who these sons of God are has raised many ideas, all sorts of speculations and fantastical ideas and theories have been given over the years. You could probably think of a few yourself. Firstly, it's suggested that these sons of God are actual angels, the holy angels of God. Because in Job 1 and Job 2, the interpretation is of those sons of God who are in the presence of the Lord are angels. And therefore, this must refer to angels. I would say Job 1 and 2 do not refer to angels, but refer to the church. They refer to believers who are gathered together in the presence of God and worshipping. And yet, yes, the devil, who is an outcast on earth, he comes into the presence of the people of God, and that still happens. The Lord himself said that when the preaching of the gospel is there, then they're like the birds. They come and steal away the seed of the word. The devil's active in the church of God. Now, it refers to the people of God in Job 1 and 2. However, in Job 38, we do have a reference. There's a reference there when God is speaking to Job, when God is rebuking Job. In chapter 38 and verses 6 to 7, he says the following about the creation of the earth. He says, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened?" He's asking him, "Do you know where the foundations of the earth are fastened to?" He says, "Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Suggests that the morning stars and the sons of God are the same, and they are angels. So that is a reference to angels. It's a reference to the angels who have been created. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and the angels would be inferred from that. And then he creates the earth. And as he creates the earth, we understand the sons of God shouted for joy. And so I think it's very clear that he does refer to the holy angels here immediately after their creation and called. Why are they called the sons of God? Well, they're the first sentient beings that have been created by God. There is no sin here. There is no falling away. They serve God. They are the creatures of God, the sons of God. That's an intimate idea. Not just creatures, not just merely spiritual creatures, but called there the sons of God. And yet elsewhere, though, the title the sons of God never refers to angels again, but it always points to what Calvin says as adoption. Adoption. The very point of adoption here is the sons of God. So we have it in the broader sense. You have the external, visible adoption of the professing church. And then we have the true internal spiritual adoption of the invisible church. In other words, you have the differences between all churchgoers and their families and those who among them are actually born again. So we have the outward semblance of those who profess Christ and God as their Father, but then those who actually have God as their Savior, as Christ as their Savior and God as their Father. John himself writes in 1 John 3 and verse 2, he says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, the true believer has been saved to be recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. As he is the Son of God, we've been adopted to become more like him. And when the time comes, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him when he appears. There shall be that end point, the end point that has been reached, that we will all be like him. He is the Son of God, and so we shall be called the sons of God and be the sons of God. But we'll examine the impossibility of these sons of God in verse 2 here, being the holy angels, once we've dealt with the second option, which is the fallen angels. The fallen angels. Why fallen angels? Why could they be, fallen angels? Well, we see in verse 3 that the Lord was not happy with what was going on. This was against the will of God. This displeased God, and therefore it was sin, and we know the holy angels cannot sin. And so the conclusion is then drawn by certain people. Well, therefore it can't be the holy angels. It must be the unholy angels. It must be the fallen angels, the demons, the devils. Well, the reasons to disprove that the sons of God are either holy angels or devils are very similar. They're very similar to disprove both of those. Firstly, first we consider this. Who are angels, fallen or unfallen? Well, they are created spiritual creatures, and they are meant to serve. And we know that, or as we understand from the scriptures, the third fell with Satan out of that state of their original state of obedience and holiness. But they still remain spiritual creatures. Fallen spiritual creatures, but still spiritual creatures. And so that being said about the angels, fallen or unfallen, we see firstly that they have no human soul. They have no human soul. And what we understand with the human soul, the human soul is the place of the conscience, it is the place of the will, of the desires, and they have no human soul. Therefore they have no human desires toward a woman. They have no human soul. Have no desires to have a wife. Do not look upon a woman and think, wow, she is beautiful. Secondly, they have no human body. They have no human body with which to fulfill those desires and have children. So they have no human soul to have those desires to begin with. And they have no human body to fulfill those desires. And thirdly, they have no part in human society and therefore do not need to actually get married. But it's marriage is what we see. Actual marriage, social marriage. What is marriage? So that a man and a woman publicly come together and live together and have a family together as the Lord is pleased to grant that. Now we know this from the scriptures that angels cannot get married. Angels do not get married. They're not made to procreate. They're not made to have children. They're not made to be in families. Nowhere is there any mention of angelic families and angelic children. Angels, going all the way back to the original meaning of angel, just means a messenger. It's a spirit messenger to serve. Serve God and serve the elect under God's control. They're not made to procreate, and the Lord Jesus Christ made that clear himself when he described the eternal single state of the believer. You may have been married on earth, but by death that marriage covenant has been annulled, and you'll be eternally single with the Lord. Eternally, of course, you will see your beloved in glory as they are, if they are saved, and you will share friendship and joy with them. But there is an eternal single state for every one of the redeemed in glory, in spite of a previous married state or not. Matthew 22 and verse 30, the Lord says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." They don't marry, they don't have children, they don't have if you don't marry, then you don't have a wife. If you don't have a wife, you do not have children. And moreover, all these references in these three verses, if we look at these verses, refer constantly to man, to men, to mankind and to the fact that mankind is made out of flesh. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, they became fathers, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord's Spirit, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with angels. No. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So there's a number of things here that would suggest that we're dealing with mankind and God's dealings with mankind. So these sons of God are neither the holy angels nor the fallen angels. There is a another possibility that has been quite common, especially amongst the Jewish rabbis, and it's that these sons of God are the high and favored in society, the nobility of society, high and favored by God, and therefore called the sons of God. And doubtless they had someone like Abraham in their thoughts when they made this pronouncement. But then the question must then be asked, why would God be displeased with the intermarrying of the rich and the poor? I mean, in general, morally speaking, we know there are aspects in the scriptures where the Lord says that it's a rebuke when the poor govern the rich. But strictly speaking, there is no sin in somebody who has money but marrying somebody who doesn't have money, or someone has status and not marrying someone, or marrying somebody who doesn't have status. In fact, that's how it mostly works anyway, is that the husband or the wife is a politician and their spouse is not. And they, you would have someone of renown, someone of nobility, marrying someone without nobility. Now, I would suggest that the sons of God, being the pre-flood nobility, does not even fit in the context of what we're understanding in this verse. But I would suggest it is better applied to verse 4. But we're not looking at that this morning. To the giants and the mighty men of renown. That would be more applicable. Now, no doubt there are many more theories that have been forced upon these texts, these verses here. And yet, as has been accepted by the church for millennia, and was certainly taught by the reformers, is that these sons of God clearly, and that is the context of everything we've been looking at already, refers to the Sethites. It refers to those who are of the visible church, to the godly generation that's going forth. The simple and obvious context. And then that continues in the going chapters. Again, you know, suddenly these great spirit creatures disappear or something, and then we're back to mankind and Noah building the ark and people ignoring his preaching and despising God and God's grace, and then we have the flood. And then after the flood, what do we have? Again, we have mankind reestablishing itself through the three families of Noah. Again, and it continues all the way up to Abraham. Again, it's God's dealings with man. So we have the Cainites, we have the Sethites, we have these forming the two main groups amongst all of mankind. The Cainites are the children of fallen Adam. That's what we read there in verse 1. And it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. That's really referring to the Cainites. And then by grace and by election and as a testimony of grace, and that reference to adoption, as Calvin said, we see the Sethites being the children of God, the sons of God. And so what verses 1 to 2 reveal is that the godly offspring of Seth, the visible church in this period of time, has made moral and religious compromise. How? By taking godless and pagan wives from the offspring of Cain. That's what they've done. And the question is why? Well, the answer is given. They were good looking. They were pretty. They had the dress locked down to the side of the shoulder. No doubt these girls flirted and seduced these young church-going men. And so they got married. Maybe they had to get married, if you know what I mean. So what happens then when those of a Christian household marry an ungodly spouse? Well, no doubt you know that. You know of people, maybe in your own family, in your own society of friends that you have and relations, what happens? Well, more than 9 times out of 10, what happens is church going stops. Personal worship is not continued. Family worship is never begun. The little faith and grace that is at work in that son or the daughter of God is replaced by sin and unbelief. And it would be backsliding at best, but true apostasy at worst. And it may be that this possibly inspired Balaam later on. You know, Balaam, the prophet, the false prophet, he came and he tried to curse the people of God 3 times from the mount there in Ammon or Moab. And he didn't succeed, but later on in the book of Numbers, we know this. And he is accused of being the author of this wickedness. And Numbers 25 and verses 1 to 3 speak about the fact that the people of God were corrupted at Baal Peor. Baal Peor. And it's revealed there in Numbers 25 in the first 3 verses. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so what we understand is Balaam is called upon a number of times in the scriptures. And there even in Revelation also, the doctrine of Balaam, what is that? That is where the godly do not keep themselves separate from the ungodly. And that's what we have here, I believe, very clearly. Because ungodly intermarriage is a serious threat to the people of God. It's a serious threat to the holiness of the people of God, to the purity of the people of God, the purity of worship of the people of God. And therefore, the Lord says in a number of places that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" The context there is really pointing to believers not yoking themselves with false preachers. But the principle is there. And in 1 Corinthians 7, and I believe it's verse 29, specifically says, you know, that if a woman, if a husband dies on a believing woman, that she's free to marry, but only in the Lord. Only within the fellowship of believers. And what we see here when we consider this is very clearly we see the biblical doctrine of separation. That there is to be a separating of the people of God from all other people. Why? Because we're better? No. Because evil corrupts. Evil corrupts. If you have filthy hands and you touch things, everything gets dirty. But if you've got clean hands and you touch things, everything doesn't become clean. No, your hands become dirty. And that is the principle that we see in the law as well. That the complete separation of one thing from the other, so that that which is holy does not become holy, unholy. A brief summary of the doctrine of biblical separation is given in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And he actually quotes the prophet Isaiah. And that's referred to again in Revelation 2 and 18 and verse 4. And so just to give an emphasis that we have this doctrine clearly in the Old Testament, clearly in the New Testament, and repeated again there at the end of the revelation of God in chapter 18. But 2 Corinthians 16 and verse 17 says this. You know, and I'm sure it was preached to the people in those times. We know there were preachers. We know that Enoch was a preacher and a prophet. We know that Noah was a preacher and a prophet. And no doubt the whole line from Seth were preachers and prophets. And it says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will accept you. It's acceptable in my sight." And no doubt that was part of the rebuking preaching that they had, but ignored. Because they took them wives of all which they chose. So we have then ecclesiastical separation from error. that we don't join in one denomination with another when that denomination is falling away and we get tainted. We have, therefore, also personal separation from sin. And those two, especially the second one, should characterize the people of God. That we are separate from sin, separate from the world. Because Christ desires this of his church, that his church, his body, his people, those that proclaim his names, should be faithful to him in all matters of life, in all matters of worship. Not just in one or two areas and let the others go, in everything. He desires our complete faithfulness, our complete devotion unto him, especially in the area of keeping marriage unmixed. Why? Well, because God, the Son, God the triune God, but Christ is unceasingly faithful to his church. He has no other bride but the church. He has no other body but the church. And he has been faithful unto death and is faithful still and ever liveth to make intercession for whom? For his bride, for his people. And so he desires also that marriage itself, the marriage between one man and one woman, which points to the faithfulness of Christ to his church, itself be a faithful union. And so if we are to apply this to our lives, well, children, young people, listen to how you can understand this in your lives. Do not allow your eyes to fall upon the pretty but pagan. Don't allow your eyes to fall, young boys, young men. Do not look upon these women. They are pretty, but they're pagan. Or young ladies, girls, don't allow your eyes to look upon a man who is handsome but unholy. Do not think about having relations with them and marriages with them. Why? Because it's displeasing to God. And it contradicts your Christian testimony. And it is dangerous even for your soul. And it pollutes the church. Pollutes the church. Do not form, this is the principle then. Do not form a relationship with those that hate Jesus Christ. So they don't hate Jesus Christ. Do they love them? It's very black and white when it comes to love and hate in the Bible. If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord says. The first is repent and believe. But they haven't, and they won't, because they do not love Jesus Christ. They despise him, they despise his word. So if you, Christian, join in marriage with a non-Christian, you're displeasing your God and Savior, and you're despising him. And therefore, parents, you're also to teach this doctrine to the children, that, and not to encourage any unequal yoking. Now, separation, of course, does not mean isolation. We are separate, but we're not isolated. Being in the world does not mean of the world. But, of course, as soon as you marry a pagan, you have become of the world. You have joined yourself to the devil. Who is the unbeliever's spiritual father? The devil. But many of the sons of God did exactly that in these days that we're looking at here. 5,000 years ago, 4,500 years ago. We consider that the Noah was born after the death of Adam. Adam lived almost 1,000 years. And so here we are, we're looking just before Noah is 500 years old. So they're godless relations that are warned against here. But on top of those godless relations, we see God's revelation in verse 3, because God reveals something to us. He says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." So as a reaction to this polluting of his people by ungodly intermarriage, the Lord reveals something. He reveals that his spirit shall not always strive with man. It's pulling back. He does not want to touch the unclean thing. My spirit shall not always strive with man. That word strive, what does that mean? The Hebrew word points to contending. Pleading even is in that word. Even the word has the aspect of judging. So when you think of the word judge, contend, plead, strive, it's strong language, but it's language that's repeated throughout the scriptures. It is not the word dwell or abide, as you'll get in a lot of modern translations. They have not correctly translated that word because they haven't bothered to translate that word at all. They've taken a word that was in the Greek or the Latin Old Testament and chosen that word itself instead of the word that's in the Hebrew. Yeah, but the Hebrew word is strive. It's to strive. And again, I mentioned it's judge, it's plead, even the word convict is in there. So strive is not only a correct translation of the Hebrew, but it's also correct theologically. It's a theologically correct word to see strive, because it is the Spirit's work to do what? To convict the conscience. And to continually to convict the conscience. To plead with the conscience. And those meanings we find in the New Testament title of the Holy Spirit. You know that word? You may know that word, the paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. What does paraclete mean? Well, it means it's translated as comforter, as in the sense of strengthen. But also that word itself, paraclete, has these other meanings. Has these meanings of convict, of plead. Strive. So it's the New Testament revelation of who the Holy Spirit is. So we understand. So this is the Spirit of God, and he shall not always strive with man. And it is his work. He shall convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we do see that. And Paul confirms this work of the flesh. Sorry, this work of the Holy Spirit. When we read Galatians 5 and verse 17. Of this striving that there is. There is a striving. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so it is because man is made up of fallen and sinful flesh, that man is in rebellion toward God. And here more so, the people of God have polluted themselves. They've given in to fleshly desires. They've put the desires of the flesh above the needs of their soul and are striving against the Spirit. Their flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against their flesh. They've given in. They've intermarried with the ungodly. They've thought the short-term pleasures were better than long-term rewards. And essentially, God is saying he will give up this generation to itself. He will not continue his strivings with them indefinitely. There's a best before date is now being given. And that is a clear warning given to all of us, all to you, all of you, who would play fast and loose with the grace of God. And there are many that do. Playing fast and loose with the grace of God. You've heard the gospel. You've heard your guilt before God. You've heard your need of having forgiveness before God, because his wrath is still upon you. You've been shown the Savior as the only Savior, that you may have forgiveness of your sins. You may have experienced the convicting work of the Spirit as the Spirit has striven within your heart. But you have been unwilling. You have been stubborn. You have striven back as opposed to bending the knee. You have fought against the striving of the Holy Ghost within you. He has striven and you have resisted. And so know this, therefore, and take this to heart, those who are outside of Christ. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. He won't always strive with you. And when will God give up striving against your rebellious heart? He says, my Spirit shall not always strive. A certain date is not given, but the warning is there. He will give up striving with your conscience. So when the Spirit does strive with your conscience, when he does plead with you in your soul that you must turn from your sin and turn unto Christ, that you must believe, then answer him by repenting of your rebellion against him. Repent of all your sins. Seek God to forgive you. Instead of what's being said here, that God will forsake you. So we see here then God's revelation, and we see that in his striving, but we also see that in the 120 years that are given. 120 years. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I have previously thought that this was part of God's judgment upon the apostatizing church, that now no longer 969 like Methuselah, no longer 935 maybe as Adam, etc. But now it's going to be pulled down to 120. I've said that. I remember saying that recently. Thinking that instead of those ages, they'd now be brought down to 120. And indeed, after the flood, after the destruction of the earth, we do see a reduction in age, but nowhere as low as to 120 for many, many, many generations. John Calvin rebuked me. He said, "Paul, that's not right." It's also not in context. It's not in context. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Suddenly giving a date for age? No. The 120 years is God's long suffering at work here. And it points to the number of years he will yet give to mankind to do what? To answer the strivings of his spirit. To repent, especially the church of God, especially the apostatized church of God, that they will repent. That they will do what happened in the time of Nehemiah, put away their godless wives and come in repentance to God. So that's his long suffering. These are the years that he will yet give before the flood comes. And some might consider then, well, haven't we just been told in verse 32 of the previous chapter that Noah was 500 years old? That's true. That's finishing off the genealogy there. But that doesn't mean that when we begin chapter 6, that we're suddenly at the same date as the end of that genealogy. It's not the case. In fact, there are many years that are being talked about here, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. You see, the apostatizing was taking place and was growing and growing. And then we see the Lord's answer to it, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." And so from the Lord making that statement in verse 3, he says from this moment on, there's 120 years. But it is 20 years later that he then calls Noah. And it takes Noah at the age of 500 to build the ark, 100 years. And so we know that when Noah is 600 years old, that the flood comes. He's not 120. He reaches 600. And so that's what we understand. Genesis 7 and verse 6 says that very clearly. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And so what this 120 years that the Lord is speaking of here, what it does show is a yet another important doctrine. So we've had biblical separation, which has been despised by the people of God, or the majority of them, many of them, at the beginning of chapter 6. But what we see here is the doctrine of the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God. "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And the connection here with this doctrine is opened up to us by Peter. Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, he says this, referring to this period, he says, "Which sometime were once disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." So God waited for 120 years to save the eight that he was already going to save. But here we have the long-suffering of God. So the disobedience toward God by the sinful masses, I would suggest, was not the greatest wrong. In general, of Cain and of Adam and Eve, who were not of Seth, it is the great sin that we see here that is really being mentioned of here is that the people of God had apostatized from serving God, from following God, defiled themselves with pagan wives and in pagan ways, because one leads to the other. They had rejected God, and yet God gives them time to repent. He is a long-suffering God. His long-suffering also waits for you to repent. God has not destroyed you at birth, though he knew every sin that you would do. He did not kill you last night as you reject the gospel this morning. He is long-suffering. He is long-suffering to you woulds. But notice, as we close, that the long-suffering of God has an end date. It is long-suffering, not unending suffering. The Lord suffers you a long time in your unrepentance, but there becomes an end date. In this case, it's 120 years. What about in your case? As you sit under the preaching of the gospel and you have not repented and you do not believe, young boy, young lady, man or woman, how long has God suffered your sin? How long has his spirit striven against your sinfulness? How long has God suffered your rejecting of his son as your savior? How long will it be then, shall I say this, before his judgment breaks forth like a flood over your soul and he does away with you? I would say the long suffering of God is both a wonderful truth and a frightful truth. It's both wonderful and it's frightful. It's wonderful that God gives time to repent. He gives that time. For 32 years, God suffered this wicked blasphemer to live, me. 32 years, he suffered me. But then he gave me repentance. How long does he suffer you? Because here's the frightful thing. Man and woman, boy and girl, mankind despise the long-suffering of God. Think, well, God hasn't dealt with me yet. Everything's going so well. That's the long-suffering of God. But I'm still alive and I'm still healthy and school's going well, college is going well, work is going well. There are wonderful things. That's the long-suffering of God. And we despise it. We take it for granted. We waste the time that God has given us until it is too late. Could that be said of you? Oh, I've got all these years. You have no promise of a minute or a day. And therefore, you should not despise God's long suffering. But you should repent now while mercy is offered to you. And that is that's the important thing for you, sinner. And when I say sinner, I mean you who is not converted to Christ, who has not repented of the sins before God, has not sought to be forgiven of their sins through the Savior that God gives. But the long-suffering of God also goes forth to the believer, do you know? Also goes forth to the believer. Do not despise the long-suffering of God by resisting his sanctifying work in your life. Many Christians can be convicted of sin as they hear the preaching and then go home as though God had not spoken to them. We'll continue in that sin. We'll refuse to be rebuked about that sin. We'll find reasons and excuses not to repent of that sin. That is resisting the Spirit. Believer, you must also repent when the Spirit strives with your conscience. And we close with what Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And may God grant the sinner repentance and the believer repentance unto holiness. Let us close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee for what thou hast revealed of thy love toward thy people, and that thy desire that thy people would be as faithful as thou art. And yet thou knowest, Lord, that the sons of God go into the daughters of men and pollute themselves and pollute the church. And Lord, we may know of these things in our own lives or in the lives of loved ones and friends. And we pray, O Lord, for thee to have great long-suffering toward them, to have mercy upon them, to have mercy upon us, if we are ignoring the strivings of the Spirit in our conscience. Lord, to make us aware and conscious of the long-suffering of God, that thou givest us time to repent and be forgiven. Lord, grant us that grace to turn from sin and ungodliness. Lord, restore thy people. Strengthen thy people. Grant grace, O Lord, that none of thy flock here present will be guilty of sinful intermarriage or of any immorality. But Lord, that by thy grace we may know the Lord Jesus Christ as our faithful Lord, and that we may receive grace from him to be faithful to the end of our days unto him. Lord, bless the going forth of thy word. Remember our sister who's leaving our midst. Bring her safe, O God, to British Columbia and to her family there. And Lord, we thank thee for any refreshments that are to be enjoyed. Bless them, we pray thee, O Lord. For we pray only in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.